This morning is my last in the series on understanding Revelation. So it's part four, as you can see. So I might have to take this off there. Part four, as you can see there. This morning I want to look at something that I think is sadly misunderstood, because I think it's a wonderful revelation. And you know, every time we get a revelation wrong, we lose the benefit of it. Every time we misunderstand a metaphor or we misunderstand the symbol, what's been given to us to enlighten us or to help us or to encourage us is taken off the table for us. So it really matters that we get it right. And this one I want to look at this morning is I think, quite a spectacular encouragement. It's one of my favourites. And it's Revelation chapter 20, what is usually called the millennium. So we'll turn to that in a second. But let's just begin with our first passage here. Thanks very much, Matthew. Remember Revelation 1, and verse 1, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So the whole point of Revelation was it was given to help the early church, the church that's facing intense persecution, and it's showing them what's going on behind the scenes in the first century. And so remember, John, when he sees this vision, is in exile himself on the Isle of Patmos, and the Christians are being killed for their faith. At the time when John was writing to Asia Minor, for example, John says to Pergamum, he writes to the church of Pergamum, he says, where Satan dwells, where Satan has his throne. Now that was what was going on in the first century, because in Pergamum, which was the city that the Romans had built up, they'd actually built a shrine to the emperors there in Pergamum. So this intense persecution that was beginning to spread throughout the entire Roman Empire began in Pergamum. So when John says these things are taking place right now, sorry, when the Lord says to John, these things are taking place now, this isn't poetry. He really means it. This is really going on right now in the first century. But the wonderful thing about Revelation is it's not only to help the first century church know what's going on. And remember, there were seven letters at the beginning of Revelation written to seven particular congregations in Asia Minor in the first century. But like all the letters, the letter to Galatians, the letter to Romans, the letter to Philippians, these were not only written to people in the first century, they're written to you and me as well, because there's always an application of the Word of God. So the book of Revelation has this wonderful, wonderful character to it, that it's relevant not only to first century Christians, it's relevant to every century's Christians, and including us, and there will be a future fulfillment of every single passages of it as well. So we'll come to some of those in a few minutes, but let's just remind ourselves, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing for all of us, me because I'm reading it to you, and you because you're listening, and it's always worth studying Revelation. Okay, next one. Thanks, Matthew. So this is the passage I want to read to you. And this is the one I'm going to try and explain to you this morning as well as I can. So Revelation 20, and I've picked out just three verses here that's talking about, for John's first audience, what's happening to our loved ones who are being killed, in some cases beheaded, in some cases thrown to animals, wild animals in the Colosseum in Rome. And John's revelation to those Christians who are grieving in the first century. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thanks, Matthew. Thank you. Now notice this is where this term comes. As John's trying to reassure these saints in the first century that the people that they've seen die, in some cases they may have lost family members, John's reassurance to them is, don't worry, I saw them coming to life, and I saw their souls in heaven. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So their bodies, the Christians had gone out and maybe in some cases picked up their dead bodies, taken them home and buried them, or in other cases they'd lost the bodies because they were devoured by animals. I mean, this is horrendous persecution the early Christians faced. But John's reassurance is, don't worry, because even though we've buried their dead bodies, I saw their souls because they were alive, and what's more, they're going to be reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now remember, he's saying this in 95 or 96 AD. So it's an incredible promise, it's an incredible reassurance he's giving his first audience what's happened to the people who have died. But then he uses the expression, 1,000 years. Thanks, Matthew. Now this is where we get the term, the millennium. This is where the term comes from, because millennium simply means 1,000 years. Okay, next one, thanks. I'll go back, sorry. forward one. Okay, no, back one, that's it. Now, notice what he says about this, though. He's talking, let's forget the 1,000 years at this moment. We'll come back to what that means shortly. But I want to just draw your attention to these words here. These people have been beheaded, so they're physically dead. But he says they came to life. And he says this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. And blessed are those, holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So John refers to the point that these people have been killed, who've been put to death. They're presently alive with the Lord, and they've taken part in the first resurrection. All right, but then he mentions this expression, second death. So let's press on. Thanks, Matthew. So we're going to look at what that means. And next one, and we'll look at what that means, because there are two deaths we need to understand, and the two resurrections we need to understand. So my goal for this morning session is to help us recognize the big picture, to see the two resurrections, all right, and the two deaths. Thank you. Next one. Now, Revelation 20, verse 11, he then goes on to say, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Thanks, Matthew. So we see here another resurrection, because this is where all the dead, the great and small, are standing before the throne. So at this point, it's the general resurrection, or the second resurrection, isn't it? And here he says, he even defines what the second death is. The second death is the lake of fire. It's the final judgment. Okay, thank you. So here we see second resurrection. Okay, next one. But then after the second resurrection comes the second death. Now, if you're confused, don't feel bad, because these things have confused people for thousands of years, right? Next one. Thank you. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord if he will help each one of us understand, and each one of us have a clearer thinking of anything we've misunderstood. Lord, we remember in the first century how many times your disciples didn't understand what you were saying. And yet you were willing to explain. You were willing, when they asked, you were willing to give them understanding. So, Father, we pray this morning for ourselves. We pray that you'll open our minds to understand the scriptures. Lord, to take some of these terms which are strange, sound strange to us today, but help us to understand. Father, we pray for each other this morning. Please bless us. You've promised us you'll bless those who read and bless those who hear. We pray for that blessing on us this morning as we turn our attention to these words. Lord, bless us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, thanks, Matthew. All right, remember what I mentioned last time, that sometimes when you look at a great vista, sometimes you can enjoy the big picture. And in this case, it's looking across the forest at these two great mountains. But next one, thanks. Sometimes we can get so close to one of the trees that we don't see the big picture. Now, it's a fantastic tree. There's nothing wrong with the tree. As you can see, it's an oak, as I think. great branches, beautiful leaves, a magnificent tree, wonderful bark and patterns on the bark, and you could go up and look at that and have, what a fantastic tree. But the problem is when you're standing so close to a tree, you simply can't see the big picture. So next one, thanks. So all I'm suggesting is before we look at this passage on the millennium, let's try and pull back and see what is the bigger picture. Before John even got the book Revelation, what had Jesus said that would have prepared John for the message he gave later on? Because, you know, Jesus actually spoke about two resurrections, and we've often missed it. Thank you. This is John chapter 5. Thanks. Verse 24. Now, remember, this is Jesus quite early on in his ministry, and he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So that's a remarkable thing he's saying. And of course, the Jews in the first century were really confused by this, saying, well, hang on, who are you? What are you saying? How can you claim such incredible authority? How can you say you forgive sins? Remember, the only way the Jews could have their sins forgiven up to that point was to go to the temple and offer the sacrifice. So that's how you got your sins forgiven. You went up to the temple and you brought your sacrifice. And all of a sudden along comes Jesus and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they're all going, "What? What's this man saying? How can he forgive sins? You know, he's not the temple. He's not. We haven't offered a sacrifice. How can he forgive sins?" And then Jesus is saying, because the temple was prefiguring me. The temple was always pointing to the fact that one day God would dwell amongst men and forgive our sins. And the Jews are having to make this incredible adjustment. So then he says this, "Truly, truly." Whenever Jesus says "truly, truly," it's saying this is really important. In the Greek, the word is amen, amen. It means this is absolutely real. This is the gospel truth. So when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes me." Now, how many here hear the words of Jesus and believe him? That's you. All right, so we know, based on what Jesus says here, that because we are hearing his word and we're believing him, and we're believing God has sent Jesus, we have, present tense, eternal life. We have it right now, don't we? We have eternal life. It's not something we're going to get one day. We've got it now. And we've passed from death into life. We've come alive. We've taken part in a resurrection. But it's a spiritual resurrection, isn't it? It's not a physical one. We're still in this body that's dying. But our spirit has come alive. All right? But then Jesus says this, and so he just confirms it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." That's speaking of the first century. This is about 26, 27 AD when Jesus is saying this. That hour is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So in other words, everybody listening in the first century, listening to Jesus, accepting his words, will pass from death to life, will bypass the judgment of God, and they will know their sins are forgiven in the first century. And then he says, you think that's something? "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Thanks, Matthew. "And will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, if you're listening to me in the first century and you're hearing my voice and you're believing in what I'm saying, you've passed from death to life. You've taken part in a resurrection already. But don't think that's anything. I mean, that's good. But don't marvel at this. Don't be overwhelmed by this. Because actually, he said, I have such authority from the Father that on the final day, I'm simply going to say, come out. And everybody on the face of the planet, all who are in the tombs on the earth, will be raised from the dead for judgment day. It's spectacular stuff, isn't it? Now you can see why they had trouble with him. Because this is coming out of left field for them. They're going, well, we know one day there's going to be a resurrection. We know one day. Remember Lazarus, when Lazarus died and Martha and Mary were mourning. And Jesus said to them, look, why are you weeping? You know, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And And Martha, I think, says, I know on the last day he'll rise. So the Jews have a general belief. Yes, one day, everybody's going to rise from the dead. And Jesus said, well, that's me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even if he dies, yet will he live. Because I'm going to raise everybody from the dead. So these are incredibly strong statements he's making. Thanks, Matthew. So my question is, did you notice the two resurrections in the teachings of Jesus? Let's be a bit more clear on that. Next one, thanks. So the first resurrection, thank you. The first resurrection is those who hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What that's saying is, we're being born again. I mean, even just think of that expression for a minute. You must be born again. What does it tell you about your old life? It's got to come to an end. You can't be born again and still be living the first life. When you're born again, you die and you get a new life. So how many have been born again? Wonderful. And let me say this, if you haven't yet been born again, you can be. You can be. You can be born again. You can stay and talk to somebody after the service to make sure that you have been born again. But the expression born again means that your old life has finished. Paul says you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your old life is gone. When you got baptized, you know, this is the Baptist church. In the Baptist church, we bury people. Every time you go to a Baptist service, and they're baptizing people, it's actually a funeral. People are being buried to their old life. It's been laid beneath the water, and it's saying, that's it, I'm dead. And when we raise them up out of the water again, we're saying, isn't this wonderful? They're being raised to newness of life. They've got a new life now. But that is the first resurrection. That's why baptism is so important. That's why we have these rituals to say, yes, I've taken part in the first resurrection. I have been born again. My sins are washed away. I have passed from death to life. Is that clear? Okay, thank you. Next one, thanks. But then he says, and all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. This is obviously a future one because we haven't yet taken part in this one, have we? Because this resurrection will be all who are in the tombs, and they'll come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Thanks, Matthew. So it's the second resurrection, therefore, is going to be on Judgment Day, isn't it? All right? Thank you. Next one. So let's just be clear then on what the word death means to Jesus' first audience. You see, today we're quite confused on what death is. Often in the churches I find people are quite confused about what even is going to take place after we die. I have friends, for example, who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they're lovely people, but they honestly believe that when you die, your soul goes to sleep, and your soul sleeps in the ground, and one day Jesus will come along and wake you up again. And I think, well, you can only think that if you don't understand these passages. So it really matters that we get it. Okay, so what is death? Thank you. Here's the best description I can see in the scriptures. James 2 verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we see here the biblical definition of death. What is it? Separation. You see, when you and I die, our bodies don't cease to exist. But what happens? Our spirits have gone, haven't they? I've had a dear friend who just died recently. And his wife, his widow, had to go to the undertakers and pick up the ashes. And she was just telling me what a terrible moment it was, sitting there with the ashes of her husband, thinking just a short time ago he was with us. And now I've got his ashes. And I just referred her to Revelation 12, where it says that the earth goes back to the dust, our bodies go back to the dust where it came from, but our spirit goes back to God who gave it. So even when we're confronted with the evidence of death in ashes, even when we're confronted with the evidence of death in a physical body that's lying dead before us, we know the person's not there. You know they're gone. You know their spirit is gone. The question is, where is it gone? Okay. So death is separation. Now let's deal with this for a bit longer. Death is separation. Have you ever thought what God meant when he said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, because on the day that you eat it, you will surely die? Now, what happened to them on the day they ate the tree, ate from the tree? Did they drop dead? No, they didn't. What happened? Their sin separated them from God. So when God came walking in the garden to have fellowship with them, what did they do? They hid. They were ashamed. They knew they'd sinned, so they hid. Their sin separated them from God. They died. They were cut off from God because sin separates us. And so what did God do? He killed an animal and brought the garments, made new garments of skin and clothed them in that to show them that a death had taken place so their sins could be forgiven. So they did die on that day, but they didn't physically drop dead. They didn't drop down onto the ground. But their spirits were cut off from God. So they died on that day, but it was a spiritual death, wasn't it? And of course their bodies then began to die until ultimately they had a physical death as well. But the first death that took place on the day they ate of that tree was a spiritual separation from God that later on led to their spirit being separated from their body. All right? Next one, thanks. The prodigal son. Think of this. When the prodigal son came home to his father, what did the father say? My son has been dead, but now is alive. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that when his son went away to another land, he physically dropped dead? No. He was saying, my son has been separated from me. My son has gone off and spent all the money and lived in sin and degradation. And he's been dead. He's been cut off from me. He's been gone. But now he's come back. He's alive. So you see, the word death in the scriptures actually has a quite different meaning from how we mean it today often. Next one, thanks. How about this for you and me? Because that's us too. We've been dead in our sins. What did that mean? Did that mean we didn't exist? No, it meant we were separated from God. So next one, thanks. So the definition of death, thank you. Spiritually dead. You see, there's a spiritual death. That means to be separated from God by our sinfulness. Next one, thanks. Physically dead is when our spirit and soul is separated from our body. Next one, thanks. So let's be clear on this, friends. Death is not non-existence. And this is the great lie of the secular world today. The secular world loves to tell us that when you die, that's it, you're gone. This is the great nausea described by John Paul Sartre when he wrote about existentialism. And I remember as a kid when I was 17, I went to university and I was really impressed by Sartre. And I thought, isn't this great, you know? These great minds are really thinking. And what he was saying was, we human beings have got to get over the idea that we're special, because we aren't. We evolved from the slime. We're just animals that have evolved, as Darwin taught. And one day we're going to die and we will cease to exist. So all of us are facing the abyss. All of us are facing non-existence. There comes a time when all our thoughts, everything will die, everything will simply cease to exist. And Sartre said, when you realize that, when the day you have this wonderful revelation of our futility of life and we're not going to go anywhere, you're going to feel sick to the core of your being. So he called it nausea. So this was the great revelation that Sartre offered us all. And as a 17-year-old kid, studying university, studying philosophy, learning about atheism and evolution, I'm thinking, oh yeah, that's us, we've got to be brave, we're all going to snuff out. What absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. What lies we've been peddled by our philosophers and educators sometimes when they're arguing this nonsense. That is not what death is. Death is not non-existence. Death is simply separation. That's it. It's only separation. The question is, how do we get rejoined again? How do we reconnect with God? Okay, next one, thanks. So Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions or in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the answer, isn't it? We've been dead because we've been separated from God in our sinfulness. But God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on a cross so that our sins can be dealt with, so that our separation can be dealt with, so that we can be restored to life. Restored in the same way as the prodigal son to the Father, you and I can be restored to our Heavenly Father. We can come alive again. We can know the life of God within us again. We can know the stirrings of the Holy Spirit motivating us. We can experience firsthand the love of God, can't we? The grace of God. But that's the first resurrection, isn't it? Look what it says. He made us alive together. He raised us up with him. That's the first resurrection. When you and I believed in Jesus, we took part in the first resurrection. And we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, what was John saying? I saw the souls of those beheaded because of their faith in Jesus, and they came to life, and what did they do? They reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. They're reigning with him. Okay, next one, thanks. So the first resurrection is being born again. Next one, thanks. So what happens when we die physically? Just be clear on this. Thank you. Next one. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust will return to the earth as it was. Our physical bodies came from the dust, they go back to the dust. As the old funeral service tells us, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, that's how it works. We came from the dust, we're going back to the dust. But our spirit goes back to God who gave it. Thank you, next one. So let's just press on now then to see, so what's this revelation John's giving regarding the first century saints who have been killed? Well, he says, I saw them reigning for 1,000 years. So what's that 1,000 years about? Thank you. Next one. Now here's another verse that I love. You know, every now and again I come across verses that really excite me to the core. And this one really gets to me because this is Peter. Peter was one of the guys who walked with Jesus very closely, was a close personal friend. And Peter says, look, we need to know this. First of all, we need to understand. This is very important truth. We need to understand, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus died on a cross, went away, but he hasn't come back. It's been a long time now. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come. So we find people mocking the second coming message. Okay, next one, thanks. Next one. Sorry, can we go back one? We seem to skip one there. Next one. No. Oh, there it is. That's it. Thank you. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now notice what Peter says, or how Peter describes the delay before the second coming. He says, some people will mock and say, well, how come Jesus hasn't come back sooner? And Peter's saying, well, friends, you need to understand that God has got a better sense of timing than we do. With us, it seems really important he should have come back yesterday, but with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord's not slow regarding the second coming. Instead, he's holding up. He's waiting because he's not willing any should perish, but wants everybody on the planet to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. But notice how Peter describes this delay. He says that it all depends on the Lord's sense of timing, in which to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. Next one, thanks. Thanks, Matthew. So, in other words, it could be in the first century. Remember, Peter's writing us in the first century, and Peter's saying, guys, get used to the fact it could actually be 1,000 years before Jesus comes again. That's what the passage is saying, isn't it? It could be 1,000 years, because to God that's just a day. So in the first century, they understood this expression, 1,000 years, to mean this could be the time before Jesus comes back, 1,000 years. So when I hear people say today, and I hear it being taught in Bible colleges, oh, in the first century they were really confused. They thought Jesus was coming back in the first century. What a load of nonsense. Peter's saying it could be 1,000 years before he comes back. John even spells it out and says it could be 1,000 years before the Lord returns. He's not in a hurry. But he uses the expression 1,000 years to describe this long time period. Now, let's be clear on that too. For you and I as Westerners, we look at 1,000 years and go, well, 1,000 years began on a certain time, midnight, or 1 minute past, and then 1,000 years later, on the midnight on the 31st of December, there's a year, that's how we measure things. And we actually got it wrong, wasn't it funny, with the millennium? We actually got the wrong year, but whatever. next one, thanks. Why did Peter pick this figure, 1,000 years? Yes, thank you. He's quoting actually from Psalm 90, verse 4, which is Moses' prayer. And Moses prays and says, Lord, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You see, it's not an exact figure. He's simply saying a very, very long time. And it can be, in our day, it can be like just a day for you, or even a watch in the night. That's just one watch, just only a few hours. So it's not an exact figure. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, isn't it? Next one, thanks. Or this is Solomon using the same expression. He talks about a man and what happens to a person or a child who dies in infancy and compares it to a man. What if a man lives 1,000 years twice and doesn't enjoy good things? We're all going to die. But notice how he uses the expression 1,000 years. He's simply saying that, people aren't going to live 1,000 years twice, are they? But he's saying if you hypothetically could live 2,000 years, but you never saw the joy of life, you never knew the forgiveness of God, or if you never had any good thing, how are you any better off than someone who dies after only being born a few hours? But you see, they use this expression, 1,000 years, as a metaphor for a long, long time. And then Solomon takes a long time and doubles it. But it's a metaphor, isn't it? Okay, thank you. Next one. So, in summary, this is what I'm saying. Next one, thanks. I'm saying there are two resurrections, and the first resurrection is when you're born again. Next one. The first resurrection is necessary because we've been dead in our sins until we came to Jesus. In other words, we've been spiritually dead. So we need to take part in the first resurrection by being born again, by trusting in Jesus, having our sins forgiven, and coming to life now by the Spirit of God. Next one, thank you. When we die physically, we go to reign with him. Let's be clear on this, friends. When you die, you do not go to sleep. Your soul does not go to sleep in the dust. That's not how it works. John said, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded, and far from them sleeping in the dust, their souls are with the Lord, and he's reigning. They're reigning with him. And that's where they're going to be up until the second coming. They're reigning with him. Next one, thank you. So we get to reign with him until he and we return to the earth on Judgment Day and the general resurrection, or the second resurrection. So this promise of John's in Revelation 20 is simply saying, friends, everybody who's died in faith in Jesus right now is reigning with him and will do till he comes back. It's reassuring us of where we're going to be. Okay, next one. So let's just finish now by just going to a very plain teaching of Paul's now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So this is, again, Paul trying to reassure us. What's going to happen to you when you die? What's going to happen? Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, all those who have died in faith, their souls are with the Lord, so when he comes back, they come back. Okay, next one, thank you. So it's the second coming, isn't it? Next one. For this we say to you, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now look at this last bit. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Hang on. How could that be? How could the dead in Christ rise first if they're going to come back with him? Sorry? Their bodies, yeah. Their bodies. Their spirit comes back with the Lord because the spirit's been with the Lord. But they're going to get a physical body, the same as everyone else got a physical body, at the resurrection. So when he says the dead in Christ rise first, he's saying at that point the separation will be over, their spirits will be rejoined to their physical bodies. The separation will be over. That's what resurrection is. Resurrection is when the spirit comes back into the body. So it's quite clear, it's quite straightforward, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay, okay, next one. So that's the second resurrection, isn't it? Okay, next one. Thank you. Then we who are alive and remain, see, the point is that not everybody's going to die. Some of us are going to be alive when the Lord himself physically returns to the planet. So Paul says this, then we who are alive and remain, or in other words are still alive, that haven't gone through this death, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I hope as you're hearing these words this morning, you are being comforted. I hope you are being reassured. I hope you are feeling a bit more clear regarding what's going to happen to you. But there's one last thing I want to deal with, and we'll stop. Some people have taken this to mean that we're going to meet together in the clouds and always be with the Lord in the clouds in the air. So that's why today, when you see cartoons about heaven, they always show people floating around on clouds, playing harps, with halos on their heads. I mean, that's the kind of cartoon version, isn't it? That's because it's a misunderstanding of this verse. Because Jesus doesn't stay in the clouds, does he? When he comes back to the earth for the resurrection, where does he come to? To planet Earth, yeah. Yeah, so it's a bit like, if you just think about it this way, sometimes we think of the second coming as like a lifeboat rather than the ark. The ark is the better picture. Because you think of this, you know, on a lifeboat, if you're on the Titanic and the Titanic starts sinking, the only way to get off the Titanic was to get into a lifeboat. But of course, once you get in the lifeboat, you're then stuck because there's nowhere else to go. You're waiting now for another boat to come along to help you out. And I think sometimes people have this idea that when the Lord returns, we're caught up to meet them in the clouds, and somehow we float around in the clouds, thinking, oh, what's going to happen now? And we're waiting to kind of be rescued somehow out of the clouds. I think a better way to think about it is think of the ark. That when Noah entered into the ark, the same as we're supposed to enter into Christ, when the waters of judgment came on the planet, the ark raised up above the earth for a time, while the earth was judged. And then the ark came back and touched down again, and Noah and his family got out of the ark and came out to replenish the earth. That's a better way of thinking about it, because friends, we're in Christ. We are going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. But you don't stay there, because he's going to take over the whole earth. So he brings us down to the earth again, having judged the planet. And at that point, we get a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that's us. We get to live on the earth again. But it's a new heavens and a new earth. So we have a wonderful future ahead of us. We have a wonderful assurance that what Jesus has done for us is going to have a very wonderful application. And the meek really will inherit the earth. We who are meek enough to acknowledge we're sinful, meek enough to say, I need Jesus to forgive my sins, meek enough to say, Lord, rule over me, your kingdom come, your will be done. That kind of meekness, well, they're the ones who inherit the earth. But we get the earth. We get the whole lot. New heavens, new earth. All right, thank you. So after Judgment Day, we don't stand in the clouds. We come back down to the earth, having met the Lord and met with all the saints. At that point, we get a new heavens, new earth. So that's it for this morning. I'm very conscious this may still leave some questions for you. So is there anyone who would like to ask a question now, or would you like to talk to me afterwards? Is it clear what I'm saying? I mean, it seems clear to me, but then that's me. You're allowed to ask any questions. Yes. Yeah. They take part in what's called the second death. And the second death, as we've found, is separation. And so the scripture says, in fact, let me read it to you. It says in Thessalonians that when the Lord returns, that those who aren't trusting him will pay the penalty of forever being away from him. So it's not that they don't exist anymore, it's that they are always separated. Yeah, that. Well, they're separated spiritually, but then they'll be even more separated in the sense that they will then know on after Judgment Day, there's the time when everybody's raised, everybody sees the Lord, everybody gets to see everything regarding everybody. That's the scary bit. Jesus said on the final day, there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. There's nothing covered up that won't be uncovered. And the day of judgment is actually a day of incredible light. It's the day when there'll be no darkness, there'll be no place to hide for anybody, for anything. And at that day, all our sinfulness, all things we've said or done that are wrong, will be obvious to everybody around us. The one thing going for us, the only thing going for us on final day is, yes, but am I forgiven? Or am I not forgiven? So the day of judgment actually is not some God saying, oh, how can I make it horrible for people? It's God simply turning the light on. And it's unavoidable light. And at that point, everybody will see everything about everybody. Now, those who are trusting in Jesus, we can say, yes, but my sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're gone. They've been paid for. The people who aren't in that position are stuck with them. So Adolf Hitler, for example, I used to, as an atheist, Adolf Hitler used to really bother me. Because I thought, on his final day, having led the whole world into the Second World War, having been responsible for the death of at least 50, 60 million people, he goes into a bunker when things get tough for him, and he thinks, right, what can I do to sort my life out? Well, I could marry my girlfriend. So he marries Eva Braun. He thinks, well, the Russians could be mean to my dogs. And he's a dog lover, so he euthanizes his dogs so the Russians can't mistreat his dogs. And then he gets a secretary to come in, Trudel Jung, and he says to Trudel, I want you to write my last will and testament. And he wrote down, I die with a joyful heart. As an atheist, that used to totally enrage me because Hitler dies happy. Having brought untold misery, he dies happy. And then he steps into the abyss of non-existence and it's all over for him. Well, I'm glad he had a happy life. Isn't that marvelous? Hitler had a happy life. The sheer injustice of that used to just tear me to pieces. And I think, this is so sick. This is so. We're living in this weird, freaky world where we came here by chance. We're going to die and go into the abyss by chance. And everything's unjust and there's no justice. When I became a Christian, I thought, oh, not only is there love and forgiveness, but there's justice. Hitler, on the final day, when he's standing before God, will be standing here with no hiding place. And he won't be quite so happy. And all the misery he's caused will be clearly seen by everybody, including himself. And there'll be no place to hide from that. So to me, Judgment Day is a wonderful, wonderful day. But it's only wonderful in the sense of, for me personally, it's the day of all justice, but it's only wonderful for me personally because I've been forgiven and I know my sins have been washed away. And I'm clean and I can stand in the light being unashamed. But for those who aren't forgiven, they're stuck in their shame. Is that answering your question? Yes, it says that these will pay the penalty of eternal separation from God. Yes.
If the followers or believers' spirits go to heaven, and time of death, our spirits all leave our bodies, whether we're Christians or not, where do the other spirits go?
Yeah, very good question. They go to a place that in the scripture is called Hades. That's the Greek term for it. The Hebrew name is Sheol, and it simply means the place of the dead or the abode of the dead. And it's like a waiting place. So when Jesus in Revelation says, I hold the keys of Hades and death, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I can undo everything that's been done wrong by the human race. I can undo, I can unlock, bring out all those in Hades. I can bring back from the dead, even the dead. Yes. Yes.
Doesn't it say for those in the end of the millennium who didn't receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior were raised, and for the last time the devil tries to attack the New Jerusalem, and then that God sees that and that they are consumed by fire for all eternity?
Actually, that's a very, very good question. Yeah, our friend here just commenting on the last part of Revelation 20. Doesn't it say the devil gets loose to attack New Jerusalem? Actually, it's not. It's Old Jerusalem. But that's actually going on right now. When it says the devil's bound for 1,000 years, what it's saying is he's forbidden. And this is one of the problems of the passage, is people think the devil's been going to be locked up in the future, held for 1,000 years, and let loose in 1,000 years, and then he gets to do it all over again. Once you understand it's a metaphor, you understand actually that Jesus bound Satan in the first century. So the binding of Satan took place when Jesus came the first time. And at the end of this long period of time, just before the second coming, he's let loose, and he'll gather all the nations to take around to surround Old Jerusalem and try and destroy Old Jerusalem. I hate to say it, but that's happening right now. If you look at what's happening in New York at the United Nations, all the nations of the planet, all 192 nations, are trying to talk to Israel, saying, give us Jerusalem back. Right now, Israel is under siege from all the Arab nations around who are saying, we're going to annihilate you. Well, it's going on right now. It's not something in the future. It's happening. And I believe that as we keep our eyes on Israel in the Middle East, we will see this confrontation between Islam and the existence of the nation of Israel increase and increase and increase until finally they'll try and destroy Israel. And that's why Jesus returns to Israel when he comes back, is to stop Israel from being destroyed by all the nations. So that's why he comes back to the Mount of Olives. So Now that's a whole other subject which I didn't want to get into today, but I'm very happy to talk about it with anybody afterwards. Right. The point I wanted to make today was, rather than get all complicated and all the details of all the other issues, I just wanted to point to the two resurrections and the two deaths. Just that, just those two points. So I wanted to show another way of looking at the forest is to see these two great mountains. Once you get those clear, get those landmarks clear, the rest of the forest you see another view of the forest. Sorry, one last question, and then we'll stop. Yes.
Does that culminate with when Jesus returns and those living on earth?
Yeah, that raises a whole other subject which we couldn't look at today. What I can say this, there are two comings of Jesus. Let's be clear on that. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a servant to die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. When he comes back the second time, he won't be coming back as a servant. He comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on that day, he will resolve everything that's wrong with the planet. On that day, he'll deal with every sinful deed and word done on the planet. There'll be no hiding place for anybody from that day. Now, those are indisputable facts as I see it. Our end time understanding, however, is full of disputable facts. It's full of disputable interpretations. But the one thing I think we all will agree on is that those two things are absolutely certain. He came the first time to die on the cross. He's come back the second time to raise the dead and judge the planet and put everything right. So, yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. And like I say, can I just, my last point on this maybe, is I hope in my messages to you over this month that I've excited you enough to have another look at the book, to dig a little deeper into Revelation, but also to look at some of these issues regarding the second coming even. I'm a bit worried. In the 70s when I became a Christian, the second coming was one of the main messages of the church. Today, it's barely mentioned. And I think it's a great lack in our churches today. We aren't talking about the second coming like we should do. And I think part of it's because we got a bit of battle fatigue. We got worn out with all the different interpretations. And that was certainly my example. That was certainly my case. I heard so many different understandings that I thought, I'm tired of all these things. I'll just forget them and start reading the Bible again. And so I hope I'm encouraging you to read the Bible again and to search these things out again afresh from your own heart and before the Lord. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we believe that you sent Jesus. We believe your words. We thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven. We have passed from death to life. We thank you, Lord, we will not be judged for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth when you return. And we look forward to that day. And Father, I pray that this will stir us in our hearts too to share what we've found of you with our friends, our neighbours, our families. Lord, stir our hearts afresh that we will share your love and the wonderful news of your coming with all who don't yet know or don't believe. Father, in Jesus' name, motivate us, we pray. Stir us up. In Jesus' name.